And we'll be reading through chapter 17, verse 13. You may not know this, but the system that we have in our Bibles for dividing it up into chapters and verses, it originates from the early 1200s. In other words, the chapter and verse numbers that we use, that we currently use, were developed roughly 800 years ago as a convenience to help us in referring to specific passages of Scripture. There were other reference systems that were in use before that, but anyway, that was the origin of the particular system that we find in our modern editions of the Bible in the early 1200s. It's a convenient system for us to use, and I'm not suggesting we get rid of it, but it's helpful to remember sometimes that it was a human invention. It was not something inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is that sometimes our chapter and our verse divisions are imperfect, and they do not always serve us well. And I believe that's the case with our Scripture reading today. I'm having us read the last verse of chapter 16, along with the first section of chapter 17, because I think there's a very close link there, which you might not realize because there's a big section break. Chapter 17 is actually continuing the story of chapter 16, and so I think it will help us in getting a sense of that if we start our reading in verse 28 of chapter 16. So that's the explanation for my somewhat peculiar choice of numbers this day. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, reading through chapter 17, verse 13. Jesus is speaking, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's a reference to that passage from Daniel 7 that we read earlier, by the way. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you and pray that you would grant light, pray that you would grant us insight into your word. This dramatic scene and mysterious in many ways, Lord, may we find something here to be encouraged by, to be challenged by. Lord, may your word do its work in our lives this morning. Lord, be the potter. Help us to be the clay. Help us to be responsive to your molding and shaping us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One morning, when Gregor Samsa woke from troubled dreams, he found himself transformed in his bed into a horrible vermin. Thus, the famous beginning of Franz Kafka's absurd short story, The Metamorphosis, about a traveling salesman by the name of Gregor Samsa, who wakes up one day and finds that he has changed, metamorphosed, into a giant insect of some sort. It's a bizarre story. I had to read it in college. It doesn't explain why this happened. Gregor Samsa, he just wakes up one day and he's been transformed into an insect. And his family soon finds out. They are obviously shocked. They are repulsed. And they try to deal with this situation for some months, and it doesn't work out. Eventually, he dies. It's a very strange and depressing tale. Never explains how this metamorphosis came about. Matthew chapter 17 is also describing a metamorphosis of sorts. In fact, the original text here uses the term, but it's a metamorphosis that is very grand and glorious. It's not at all like Gregor Samsa's. What is commonly known as the transfiguration of Christ. That's the term we find in verse 2 of our Bible translation. It says, he was transfigured before them. We don't really use that word nowadays. I don't. Nowadays, we would speak of a metamorphosis or a transformation, but transfiguration is the term that's stuck with this one. It's a little bit, like what happened to Gregor Samsa, in that it's a mysterious and it's an unexpected event, and it isn't given much of an explanation. What is this metamorphosis here in Matthew chapter 17? Why does it happen here? What's its significance? What's its purpose? The transfiguration, I think, is not something that Christians tend to think about very much. We know the account, we know the story, but we don't often reflect upon its meaning. We read it, but we're not quite sure what to make of it, and so we pass on to the next section, and we put the transfiguration behind us, and we go on to things that are easier for us to understand. Arthur Stanley, he was an influential Anglican clergyman of the mid-1800s. He later became a professor of church history at Oxford University. He was also a hymn writer, and a friend once commented to him that he knew of no modern English hymn on the Transfiguration. And so as a result, Arthur Stanley wrote the hymn, O Master, It Is Good to Be. And it reads in part, O Master, it is good to be high on the mountain here with thee, where stand revealed to mortal gaze those glorious saints of other days who once received on Horeb's height the eternal laws of truth and right, or caught the still small whisper higher than storm, than earthquake, or than fire. O Master, it is good to be entranced, enwrapped, alone with thee, and watch thy glistening raiment glow, whiter than Hermon's whitest snow, the human lineaments that shine, irradiant with a light divine, till we too change from grace to grace, gazing on that transfigured face. And on the hymn goes in more stanzas. That's a nice text. But apart from that and a few other examples, you really can't find many Christian hymns on the Transfiguration. There aren't many of them out there. And that's one type of indication that Christians have neglected this event in the life of Jesus. One person who paid a lot of attention to the Transfiguration was the late Francis Schaeffer in his book True Spirituality. Schaeffer was a well-known Christian apologist of the 20th century. He sought to try to explain the Christian faith to the modern world and to defend it against many of the philosophical objections that were raised to it in modern times. And Schaeffer, he saw Christ's metamorphosis, his transfiguration, as vitally important for understanding who Jesus is, what his mission in life was, and how that should affect the lives of Christians. Schaeffer viewed this as a crucial event in the Bible, in the New Testament, and I'm convinced he was onto something. And so this is what I want us to consider today, the significance, the meaning of Christ's transfiguration. What is so important about the transfiguration anyway? That's the question we need to think about. And the first answer to that question is this. The transfiguration is important because it demonstrates Jesus' superiority to Moses and Elijah, or we could say, to the law and the prophets. Upon witnessing Christ's transformation, this metamorphosis, and witnessing the appearance of Moses and Elijah, Peter says in verse 4, "Lord, it is good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter's making this suggestion in order to do honor to these two great men from biblical history and to his own teacher, Jesus. Peter knows something supernatural is going on here, and so he makes this suggestion to show reverence for these great men who are standing there talking with Jesus. You have to understand, these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the first people reading this story would have had a Jewish heritage. And for them, the figures of Moses and Elijah, they stood head and shoulders above all other Old Testament characters as being special agents of God's revelation. There are plenty of great Old Testament heroes, warriors, kings, all that sort of thing. But Moses and Elijah were particularly distinguished as having been given special revelation directly from God, which they were then to pass on to God's people. Moses, the scriptures say, Moses spoke with God face to face. He received God's law and wrote it down. Moses clearly had a privileged position among God's people. And Elijah too. Elijah was viewed as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He met with God in a dramatic way on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, 1 Kings chapter 19. God spoke directly to him. Elijah, in a way, we can say he was the greatest representative of God's prophets, God's spokesman. And so it would be fair to say that the Jews of antiquity, they understood these two men as having the most privileged, most unique role in bringing God's revelation to his people through the writing of the law and through the preaching of the prophets. The entire collection of Old Testament scriptures, God's revelation, is often referred to just as the law and the prophets. And so really Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the prophet, they basically represent that in this scene. They represent the law and the prophets. And Peter sees these two great Old Testament saints walking and talking with Jesus, and he makes this suggestion as a way of showing respect to all three. But God the Father has something to say at that point. He speaks up because Peter needs to be set a little bit straight here. Verse 5. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The problem was not that Peter thought too highly of Moses and Elijah. They were great servants of God. They deserved respect. The problem was that Peter still didn't think quite highly enough of Jesus himself. Peter's suggestion to build three tents, one each for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah, it treats all three as equals. But they're not. They're not equals. As great as Moses and Elijah were, Jesus is still superior to them. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 3, "Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." Peter has some confusion on this point, and he needs some correction. verses 10 through 13, it turns out that all three disciples had some confusion, especially regarding the appearance of Elijah. They had just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Old Testament had prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 that Elijah would come as a forerunner to the Messiah. And Jesus has to straighten them out there that that's not speaking about a literal return of Elijah from heaven to earth, but that a new Elijah would come, none other than John the Baptist. In this passage, God the Father is saying, even greater than these great men, Moses and Elijah, is my Son. Focus your attention on Him, the Son. It's not sufficient to view Jesus merely as a great man. Moses and Elijah were great. Jesus is more than that. And it's still so common for people to speak respectfully of Jesus, to honor him to some extent, but they do so in precisely the same way that they would show honor and respect to any other great person. Lots of people are happy to admit that Jesus was a good man, even a great man, but the Bible insists that he was more than that. He was not just a great man only. He was also the Son of God, God incarnate. You can't really read the New Testament accurately and hold on to the notion that Jesus was a good man and nothing more. The New Testament just won't allow that. The New Testament requires a reader to come to the conclusion that Jesus was more than a great man. He was, and he remains, God incarnate, God in human flesh. When people talk about Jesus being a good man, most often they're actually seeking to just avoid the weight of the claims that he made about himself. It's interesting, I find it a little bit humorous actually, that Jesus himself gets fed up with people trying to treat him as merely a good man. In Mark chapter 10, for example, we read this episode. Jesus was setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus is not saying in some humble, self-effacing way, "Aw, shucks, no, I'm not all that good." Actually, I would say he's quite frustrated. And what he's doing here is saying, "Hey, stop calling me good unless you're going to go the whole way and admit that I am God as well." In the end, this is the only way that Jesus will allow you to understand his identity as not just a good man, but also as God himself, God the Son incarnate, God in human flesh. The transfiguration scene is meant to demonstrate this, to demonstrate the Son's superiority to these men who, for the original readers and hearers, these men that they would have held in the highest esteem, in the highest regard. Verse 4 again. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah may not be on your personal list of heroes, but consider who your heroes are. Who do you respect? Who do you look up to the most? Are they people who are truly admirable? Have they done things, said things that are praiseworthy, worthy of respect? Well, maybe so. But this passage is saying Jesus is still far, far superior to them, whoever they are. And that's the first lesson of the Transfiguration. It demonstrates Jesus Christ's superiority to the law and the prophets as represented by Moses and Elijah. His superiority to them, his superiority to all, to the greatest person you'll ever find. Jesus is superior to them because he's the Son of God. The second lesson of the Transfiguration is that it is a preview of the resurrection. It's a preview of the resurrection. As Francis Schaeffer put it in his book, True Spirituality, the Transfiguration is a prefiguration of Christ's resurrection. Now, of course, we're reading this after the great events of Easter Sunday, so it's no longer a preview of that event. The Transfiguration, actually, it's a picture of Jesus as he truly is at this moment. And Francis Schaeffer observed this as well. He says, this is Jesus as he is now. He is glorified in this way at this present moment. Have you ever stopped to consider that? This shining, transformed figure that we see in Matthew chapter 17. That's how Jesus currently is now in his present state of resurrected glory. It's not coincidental that when Jesus appears to people in the book of Acts, after his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he always appears in great glory. When Stephen the deacon is on trial in Acts chapter 7, the text says, verses 55, 56, But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Or when we read about Jesus Christ appearing to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, we read about that in three chapters, Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Paul speaks about this bright, blinding light that shone down on him. Jesus shone then, just as he does here at the Transfiguration. He had gone through a metamorphosis, and he displayed his glory. The glory that he displays in the Transfiguration scene, that's the glory that Jesus now has, having risen from the dead on Easter Sunday. The disciples are getting this as a preview. Now, why is that? Why do they get a preview of the resurrection here? What's the point of that? Well, I think it's this. The Bible is very clear that we live by faith now. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says that we walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. A great deal of the Christian life is lived out simply trusting what God has said, not depending upon the things that we see and observe. But it's also the case that the Lord does sometimes allow us to see signs, to see evidence of his working. He does ask us to walk by faith much of the time. But there are times when he does show us something. He gives us some observable, tangible confirmation of his acting to encourage us and to help us to persevere. The disciples, they were supposed to walk by faith too. But here they're allowed to see this truly amazing vision of Christ in his future glory, because they needed to have their faith bolstered and strengthened and corrected and improved. They needed to be encouraged by this preview of Christ's resurrection glory. Well, we need to be encouraged by that picture as well. From our perspective, it's no longer a preview. It's not a preview of Christ's resurrection glory. For us, it's a preview, not of Christ's resurrection glory, but of our own future resurrection glory, if we're followers of Christ. If you want to know what it will be like for you to have a resurrection body, to live in the resurrection age, the Transfiguration gives you one of the clearest biblical depictions of that. If you're a Christian believer, this is your future right here. As a Christian believer, you will be raised from the dead, physically transformed in glory, just as we see with Jesus here. And I dare say that some of you need to have your faith strengthened by that prospect, because I know that there's more than a handful of you that are only too aware, painfully aware, that your bodies are misbehaving, shall we say, not functioning in an optimal manner any longer. Your hearing gets worse. Your eyesight gets worse. Your body starts showing the signs of age. They start to break down in other ways. And you get frustrated by that. If you're a real human being, you should get frustrated by that. Human beings should not be happy with poorly functioning physical bodies. That wasn't the original intent. That's the result of sin and of the fall, that our bodies break down and eventually cease working altogether. And nobody, no biblically minded Christian, certainly, should be happy about that. But this transfiguration scene is, it's telling you that eventually those things will be overcome, and that through the work of Christ, you will experience a metamorphosis, a transfiguration, a transformation of your own. You will enter the resurrection age with a physically resurrected and renewed and perfected body. You have to walk by faith as a Christian, yes. But you are being given a glimpse here of something that should especially encourage some of you mature saints. The Lord cares for you, and He wants you to persevere in your race. And so He's pulling back the veil a little bit here to show you what He has in store for you. Transfiguration, it's a demonstration of Christ's superiority to the law and to the prophets, but it's also a preview of the resurrection age and of every Christian believer's resurrection. Third, briefly, the transfiguration, it's a glimpse of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And this is what Jesus was talking about in chapter 16, verse 28. He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." The very next scene is the transfiguration. That's what Jesus was referring to. He was referring to some of His hearers getting this glimpse of the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. It's important to realize that the Bible, the New Testament itself, Jesus Himself, speaks about the kingdom of heaven in the past, in the present, and in the future. Sometimes it will talk about in the sense that the kingdom of heaven has come. Sometimes it will say that the kingdom is coming. And sometimes it says that the kingdom will come. You get all three perspectives. Jesus Himself speaks this way. The kingdom has come, but there are even more powerful ways that it is coming now and will come and take shape in this world. In the transfiguration scene, the emphasis is on this, the present aspect, that the kingdom is coming right now. The disciples are seeing the kingdom as it's on the way, so to speak. And if I only had another hour or so, I would point out all of the links between this passage and that scene from Daniel chapter 7 that we read earlier for our Old Testament scripture reading. That text spoke about the glorious coming of one like a Son of Man. There's no question that this passage in Matthew chapter 17 and countless others from the Gospels are drawing upon that prophecy. Jesus is that Son of Man. He has come and revealed His glory. He will come in glory with His angels. But Matthew chapter 17 is focusing on the fact that even now He is coming, even now in glory. It's not this far off, distant thing. He's on the way. It's the difference between calling a friend and saying, I'll come over tomorrow, or I'll come over next week, and instead calling and saying, I'm on the way, I'm coming right now. There is a sense in which Jesus is right now coming in his kingdom with this kind of transfiguration glory that we see displayed here in Matthew chapter 17. And this is something that should make both Christians and non-Christians sit up and take notice. For the non-Christian, for the secularist, for the person who doesn't care for all the spiritual mumbo-jumbo of organized religion, the transfiguration is intended to serve as a wake-up call. To, again, quote Francis Schaeffer, the Mount of Transfiguration makes it very, very plain that the supernatural world is not a long way off. That's precisely what many non-Christians want to do with the supernatural world. Push away notions of a supernatural God, a supernatural world. You know, science and modernity, they've tried to remove God out of the equation as much as possible to present the world as this purely material thing that resulted from an impersonal Big Bang and from an impersonal evolutionary process and all that. That's the goal of secularism. It's to try to maintain that the world that we see is all there is to reality. But then the transfiguration breaks in suddenly, unannounced, and it reminds you that there is a supernatural realm and it can show up in the blink of an eye. It's there. There is more to the cosmos than just a bunch of material stuff that somehow or other managed to fall into the right order so that life could result. The Mount of Transfiguration makes it very, very plain that the supernatural world is not a long way off. That's a head-on challenge to the secularist. The Transfiguration also has a message for the church as a whole, as a corporate identity. It provides encouragement for individual Christians, as I was just saying a few moments ago. But it also has something to say to the church as a gathered, united body of believers. In Matthew chapter 16, if you can glance back, or perhaps you'll remember from sermons a few weeks ago, we had that famous statement of Jesus granting Peter the keys of the kingdom, which he later then gives to all the apostles. And he makes that statement that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Jesus really means that. He means really and truly that the gates of Hades, of death and hell, will never, never, never prevail against the church. Do you think that things look bad for the church in this country or in other parts of the world? This passage is reminding you that Christ is coming in his kingdom right now. He is on the way, and he can always make an advance appearance when he needs to, before the final day of judgment. He can just show up unannounced by surprise when the circumstances require it. And as the church, we must believe this. Things are never so bad for the church that Christ, in his kingly power, can't just show up on a moment's notice and deliver her. Christ's transformation, his sudden transformation, his transfiguration, it's meant to encourage Christians, to encourage the church as she slogs along in the trenches of the spiritual battle she's been caught up in for all of human history. I'll quote him one last time, but this is Francis Schaeffer again. He put it this way. I am a creature, it is true, but I have a calling to be the creature glorified. I must be the creature, but I do not have to be the creature like the clod in the field, the cabbage which is rotting in the field as the snow melts. I am called to be a creature by choice on the basis of Christ's finished work by faith, the creature glorified. And then after discussing all these implications of Christ's transfiguration, Schaeffer draws this bold conclusion. Now I am ready for the war. Schaeffer is saying that an understanding of Christ's metamorphosis, his transfiguration, it strengthens the Christian church for her spiritual struggle. This glorious event occurs in the midst of the church's spiritual warfare. Even as she struggles along under different burdens, faces different kinds of trials, the glory of Christ can appear to strengthen her. It's not so well known, but some great music was composed by prisoners in the POW camps of World War II. The French Catholic composer Olivier Messiaen composed his famous and very often performed Quartet for the End of Time while imprisoned in Stalag 8A, a German concentration camp. It was premiered on a freezing winter night in unheated barracks in January 1941. It was heard by 400 people, prisoners and guards alike. And much of the music, it's very mysterious and it's very dissonant. But in fact, it's exactly the sort of music you might expect a prisoner of war to compose, given his circumstances. And speaking of the premiere, Messiaen once commented, "Never was I listened to with such rapt attention and understanding. Clearly, something special and something glorious happened in January of 1941 in Stalag 8A. Or if you took piano lessons as a child, you may have had to do lessons from the so-called Kodály piano method books. Kodály was a Hungarian composer. He lived through the Nazi occupation of his homeland in World War II. Early in 1945, Red Army troops bombarded the city of Budapest for 7 weeks around the clock in order to drive the Germans out. And most of the citizens, they hid out in their cellars as this went on. Kodály and his wife hid out in the cellar of the Budapest Opera House. And while he was there, he composed his Missa Brevis, or short mass. That is the traditional order of worship for the Roman Catholic Church. The piece was premiered in the opera house while the bombardment was still taking place, and the audience and singers could hear the shelling during the performance. In fact, one audience member thought that the Allied bombs were the timpani part, the kettle drums. When the fighting stopped in February and the citizens were finally able to emerge from their cellars, they found their city half destroyed and filled with corpses. It was a hellish scene to come out to. And yet there, in the Budapest Opera House, just as in Stalag 8A, something glorious had appeared there. Doesn't that capture just a little bit what the transfiguration is all about? In a ruined world filled with the casualties, the corpses of human sin, the fall of mankind, unexpectedly and dramatically we get a glimpse into the end of time, to use the name of Messiaen's famous composition. We see the resurrection age appearing in advance, appearing as a preview of what is to come. That's the transfiguration. Friends, the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, and he will be there when we need him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. And Lord, we pray that our eyes might be opened to a greater glimpse of your glory, even as we've read graphically of your transformation. Lord, that is your glory now as you sit at your Father's right hand. And help us, Lord, to have an eye to it. Help us to be strengthened by it. Lord, help us never to lose faith in your presence, your closeness, in your ability to save. Lord, you are mighty to save, as your word says. Grant us the strength of faith to hold on to those promises of Scripture And Lord, in our day, we pray that you would indeed exercise your power. We pray that your kingdom might come here at Rose Hill Presbyterian Church on South Saluda Avenue, on the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. We pray that your kingdom would come here in Columbia and Lexington and in all of our communities throughout this state and country and throughout the world, Lord. May it all be drawn to you by your power, your majesty, and glory, and through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.